our Lord Jesus Christ is publicly teaching a crowd in the temple on the Tuesday before his death. He has demonstrated from Psalm 110 that he, the Messiah, is not only David's son, but also David's Lord. Then in verses 38 to 40, Mark records Christ's last public sermon. What would you think is the main subject of Christ's last public sermon? Is it to explain once again his atonement for the forgiveness of sins? No. Is it a long extended discourse to offer finally the free offer of the gospel to all who would come to him? No. It is a sermon that warns and condemns. Oh, how we like to put Jesus in a box. Oh, how we like to take him and say, he only ever taught of love and forgiveness. My friends, Jesus spoke more on judgment and hell than he ever did on heaven. And here, the subject of his last public sermon is to warn and condemn. This is a lesson for preachers. Preachers must proclaim the good news of salvation. But preachers are also prophets. And in due time and proportion, preachers must warn and condemn in their preaching, just like Jesus Christ. Any preacher whose ministry does not contain in proportion warning and judgment are false teachers indeed. Read Ezekiel 3 in your own time to see how necessary it is for preachers to warn. But what is Jesus Christ warning against? How exactly is he condemning? Well, if you want a fuller account, then meditate and study in your own time Matthew 23, which we read. That will give you more knowledge of what's happening. But Mark summarizes, he keeps it brief in verses 38 to 40. And here it's a warning and condemnation of the scribes. He says, beware the scribes. Beware means to look out for, see the danger and flee. So Jesus is saying, look for the danger of the scribes and flee. Be on your guard against them. Why the scribes? Well, you'll note from Matthew 23, the parallel account, Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. But here, Mark focuses on the scribes because they are the teachers of God's word. The scribes would go all around Israel and they would go to the Jewish diaspora around the Roman Empire and they would teach God's word. And as we know, they have been proven again and again and again as false teachers. And therefore, beware the false teachers of the scribes. Be on your guard against the danger of these false teachers, the scribes. So although verses 38 to 40 can and do apply to every professing believer, the explicit primary application is teachers of God's word. And the Bible again and again and again calls true preachers of God's word to warn God's flock about false teachers. For example, our Lord's own preaching ministry in Matthew 7:15, the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Stay away from false prophets, dear people. Or Paul's example in Acts 20:29. After my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise. So not from out the church, in the church. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears, warning the people of God night and day against false teachers. Or Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. Put a circle around them. Make sure you and everyone know about them, which cause divisions, that's schism, and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Avoid them. So we see the biblical presentation of a part of a true minister's calling. To warn the people of God about false teachers. Beware the scribes. Now, the vast majority of the time, you're going to simply warn them under generic terms. The scribes. False prophets. The libertines. Antinomians, legalists, and such and so forth. But there are times, a minority, but still needed, when particular names are called out. You see that in the epistles. You see, for example, Paul in 2 Timothy 4:14 tells the church to be careful of Alexander the coppersmith. Or John, when he's writing in 3 John 9, he says, be careful of this man, Diotrephes. He's a prideful man. He wants to have the preeminence. Watch out for him. Or in 1 Timothy 1:19, where Paul again speaks of Alexander and Hymenaeus. So there's a time and a place when particular false teachers should be called out. And so Christ is our example and pattern here. It is the duty of his true under-shepherds to warn you, the people of God, of false teaching and false teachers. A minister cannot simply be positive in terms of only preaching what is right. We need to supplement that with warnings what is wrong and erroneous and heretical. And so for myself, and for potential and future ministers and teachers of God's word, no part of your duty is to warn. Now, we don't want to go to the other extreme. There are some churches, some denominations, some preachers who cannot but condemn others. They make it their life's mission to know they're the true church and everyone else is wrong. And every week it seems they're condemning this church and that church and condemning this preacher and that preacher. And they're obsessed with it. We're not talking about that extreme. We're speaking about being faithful to Jesus Christ. But what was it about the scribes that was such a great problem? Well, Matthew 23 gives us many, many reasons, but here's the very central problem. Matthew 23, verse 5. All their works they do for to be seen of men. This is the problem with the scribes' ministry. Their teaching and religion is not for God, it's for man. It's a man-centered religion, not a God-centered religion. They want to carry out their teaching and their ministry and their actions to please men and not for God. And therefore, if anyone goes and heeds and submits and follows them and their teaching, they are following man and not God. And so you, flock of God, if you go following after them, you will end up with man and under the condemnation of God. And you will not find the gracious, loving, merciful God in salvation. And this man-centered religion is seen in three ways. One, the scribes' pride and ambition. Two, the scribes' greed and covetousness. And three, the scribes' religious hypocrisy. First of all, their pride and ambition. You see this in verse 38. There are three examples of pride and ambition here. The first is, they love to go in long clothing. Or literally, they desire to walk around in long robes. Now, there's nothing wrong with wearing long robes. In fact, long robes was the ordinary dress of the day. The problem is, their dress was purposefully ostentatious to exalt themselves above the people, and they would receive the admiration of all the people. That's the problem. And so their long robes were brilliant white linen that flowed from the shoulder all the way down to the feet. Matthew 23 tells us they would then extend the borders of their garments, and then on the extensions they would further put tassels upon them. And when they went out and people saw them, they were ostentatious and they wanted the admiration of all the people. People confuse this text. It's not saying that people in general cannot wear particular clothes for particular occasions, uniforms. And there's nothing wrong with ministers of the gospel wearing particular clothing. If you know your Bible, you've read the prophets numerous times. And when you read the prophets, what have you noticed about what they wear? They often wear clothing that's distinct from the people. When you read Zechariah, you can notice, I think it's chapter 13, where it says that the prophets wear garments, and it's a particular kind of garments. So if you were travelling around Israel, you wouldn't just see the priests in their distinctive clothing, you would see prophets in distinctive clothing. But the clothing of a minister must always be modest. Modest. Whether that's just an ordinary suit that shows you you're taking something serious, or it could be a ministerial collar, or whatever cultural fabric you might wear, is absolutely fine. The problem is the ostentatious clothing to attract attention. And oh, how false teachers love this. You think of the high church tradition, Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Episcopalianism. Their teachers are not dressed modestly like a teacher. Oh, how grand, how colourful, how ornate, how ostentatious they all are, with their great big hats and their white fabric clothing with gold and colours, and higher rank you go up, the more jewels you have, with the staff in your hand. Or isn't it interesting that liberals, I mean real liberals, those who deny the Bible is the Word of God, deny the virgin birth, deny substitutionary atonement, deny the resurrection of the dead, they absolutely love religious clothing. It is the greatest liberals in Protestant churches you'll see dressed up. It's because inwardly they have nothing and they must appear something to men. But even Protestants can fall into this. Lutherans and Episcopalians are Protestants, I'm not denying that. But, say, low church Protestants can fall into this. You want to impress people. You want to impress the business community. You want to impress the rich community. So you don't just wear moderate-priced clothing. You want the very best. Four-figure sums of suits. Gucci, Versace, so that everyone can say, oh, what a man he is. It all flows from pride. Beware of the scribes. But then Christ also notes the pride in the salutations of the marketplace. And again, you can get this all wrong. If we're extremists in our Bible, and sadly Christians are extremists, no salutations, therefore Christians should never greet one another. Of course, it's foolish. Which I greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul writes his epistles with salutations. But what's Christ referring here? Well, if you read Matthew 23, 7 to 9, it gets at the heart of it. Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Okay. Let's extremely interpret this passage. We'll take Matthew 23, 7 to 9, cut it out of the Bible, and ignore the rest of the Bible. You're never allowed to call any other Christian or a minister or an elder with any style or title. We can only be called brethren. That's what it says here. And of course, we have the Plymouth Brethren who take that interpretation. But actually, you can only do that if, one, you ignore the Bible and ignore the context. Because in the Bible, there are many styles and many titles given to people in particular callings or office. For example, God is called Adonai. We saw that last week. Sarah calls her husband, my Adonai, my Lord. It's never condemned. Throughout the Bible, people call the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, my Adonai. It's never condemned. Servants are to call their overlords masters. Yet Jesus says here, do not call master. And yet you read your Bible, God's people, even like Elijah, are calling other people master. Or Psalm 82, judges and governors are called Elohim, gods, mighty ones. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says he's called a teacher. Or you, brother and sister, one of the names for you in the Bible is saint. That means the holy ones. And so, there is nothing wrong with calling people in their station by certain styles and titles. There's nothing wrong with calling a minister pastor. There is nothing wrong with calling a minister the reverend. Reverend simply comes from the Latin respect. It is like when you go to court and the honourable Mr. someone is called upon. It just means someone who is to be respected. And in fact, no one ever called anyone reverend until the 20th century. If you read everyone before the 1900s, it's always the Reverend John Wesley, the Reverend John Owen. It's not a title for an office. It's a style of respect. So we should never call anyone Reverend something. It should be the Reverend such and such. The title is minister or pastor. The style of address is the Reverend. It's grammatically and historically wrong. So therefore, don't call someone Reverend. Call them the Reverend as a title of respect, like the Honourable Justice such and such. Their title is pastor or minister. A simple thing, but a true thing. But what Christ is getting here is class and status. The scribes went in public And it was the Jewish law that when you saw a scribe, you had to stop everything you're doing, come to him, bow down, sometimes kiss him, and give him special titles. Because the scribes put themselves as a different class of people to the laity. And Christ is condemning that. When you see yourself above the brethren, and you want titles not merely to distinguish an office, but to say you're above the people, there's the sin, there's the pride, and there's the ambition. Just as Christ does not condemn oaths overall in Matthew 6, he condemns the wrong use of oaths, he's condemning the wrong use of titles. And do we not see this in the church? Where people want their position, especially in high churches, where the Pope or a priest or a bishop or an archbishop comes and you need to bow down and you need to kiss them and call them exponential high names because of the clergy, laity, false distinction. Or in the modern church, where people like to call themselves apostle, they're of a different class to the people, and touch not the Lord's anointed. Or even Protestants, using names we can use, or titles we can use, like pastor or reverend, but they see it as giving them a different and higher class and status to the people. These things are condemned by Christ. But then thirdly, the pride and ambition comes to where are you going to sit? When as a synagogue, where are you going to sit? There was a seat in the synagogue right in front of where the preacher would preach. But it wasn't facing the preacher like these chairs. That seat was facing the entire congregation. And when the scribes came to public worship at the synagogue, they didn't want to sit in the pews with the rest of the common people. They wanted to be front and center. So everyone would look upon them. Look who's sitting in the front chair facing us. Oh, the scribe. Or you've been invited to a wedding. And you turn up at the wedding reception. There's no need to look for your name and your table. I'm a scribe. I should deserve the place of honour. I want the best seats to be recognised. Who's at this wedding? Oh, the scribe. And this condemns any teacher of God's word who puts themselves on a pedestal. And when they're at a church service or a conference or at a wedding or what have you, they want the best places. And how many Protestants feel at this? When they go to the conferences, they don't want to sit with the people. They have their own VIP rooms. Their own VIP chairs. That's the same spirit. We're brethren and ministers and teachers and professors and what have you shouldn't have this pride. But do you as an individual have pride? Do you wear clothing to be seen of men? Do you want people to treat you, yes, respectfully, that's biblical and right, but above, like you're a higher status, a class of person? These things can apply to us all. But secondly, the greed and covetousness. The scribes devour, eat up widows' homes. The widow here, of course, is someone who's lost a husband. But they have lots of wealth or property. And the scribe is full of greed and covetousness and befriends this widow. Builds a relationship and the trust of this widow. And through these means seek to devour and eat up the widow's money to give to him or to give to his church. How many professing Christian teachers have devoured widows' homes or or got rich off the back of the poor. I remember being in Gambia and a Christian sister came to me and was explaining what it's like in the health wealth gospel of the Gambia. The Gambia is one of the most poorest nations on earth. And these teachers, these Christian pastors would say, if you give me $1,000, and that's like 20 years work, if you give me like $1,000, I will give special prayers to God for you to give you an American husband, American visa, and you will go to America and you will live a more prosperous life. And these women are desperately poor and vulnerable. And they work and do this job and they do that job and they try to get it all. And this woman found the money and gave it to the pastor and the pastor prayed his special prayers. And of course there was no husband and there was no visa and there was no immigration. So what did the pastor do? It's your mother's fault. She's a devil. She's a witch. You need to cut all relations from your mother. She's stopping the prayer from being answered. And so on and so forth to manipulate. That's the sort of things that's happening in the name of Christ. Not only in the Gambia, but in the United States of America. Whenever you see health and wealth on TV or in the pews or in the pulpits, that's what you get. Devouring widows' homes. On TV with people who are struggling and suffering in emotional, physical ways or loss of a loved one and appealing and manipulating to get the money, all sort of covetousness and greed in the ministry is condemned by Christ. But then thirdly, the religious hypocrisy. For a pretense, they make long prayers. Now, it's not the long prayers that's the problem here. I've heard people use this as a verse to say we should never pray long. It's not saying that. Yes, there should be wisdom. In public, you have to be very careful for long prayers and for many reasons. But in and of itself, keep long prayers to your private life because you've got no one to impress, but you've got God to pray to. But in public, objectively speaking, there's nothing wrong with long prayers. Though there should always be wisdom. I've read many books on the ministry books from pastors from centuries past, and all have agreed the average prayer in the pulpit at a time should be no longer than 10 minutes. It's not to say there's exceptions, of course there is. Or prayer meeting, how should people pray in prayer meetings? They should never really pray more than 5 to 8 minutes. To the point, beholding God, glorifying Him. Adoration, confession of sin, thanksgiving and supplication and giving more and more men to pray. So this is not saying a long prayer is wrong in the pulpit, nor is it wrong in the prayer meeting, but though there is biblical wisdom. And I'd agree with that, men. As you pray in the prayer meeting, there's absolutely no need to pray for 20, 25 minutes. Keep your prayers 5 to 8 minutes. And I'm not saying therefore you should have a watch. Don't get me wrong there. In general, 5 to 8 minutes should be the average prayer of a man in a prayer meeting. That way, 6, 7, 8 men pray and not just 2 or 3. But here the problem is the pretense. The pretense. They use their long prayers in publics to be seen of men. They would use their flowery language, their metaphors, their learning, their knowledge, their Bible memorization, their pathos, their emotion, their tone. And while they're doing all these things, it's not to sincerely pray to God. They're doing it for everyone else to hear them. And it says, oh, what a man of God. How holy. What prayers. And so it's hypocrisy. Because they're long praying, not for God, but for men. And in all this, Jesus Christ is saying to the flock, to the people of God, beware the scribes. See the danger of their pride and ambition, greed and covetousness, and their religious hypocrisy. When you see such teachers, flee from them. Do not be under their ministry. Have nothing to do with them. Don't say they've got some good things to say. Don't be downloading their sermons and listening to them. Don't be reading their books. Don't be encouraging others to listen to them. Beware the scribes. Or in the language of Matthew 23, woe unto the scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites! These are man's ministers, not Christ's ministers. Get away from them. And then he gives the most sober warning of all. Look at the end of verse 40. These shall receive greater damnation. Damnation is the judgment of guilt and the sentence to eternal punishment. In Matthew chapter 7, well-known verses, fearful verses. On the last day, many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy, preach in your name? Did I not do wonderful works and cast out devils? And Jesus Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they shall be damned. The scribes shall be damned. Prideful, ambitious, greedy, covetous, religious, hypocritical teachers of God's word are damned to hell. And what's the greatest explanation of hell in the Bible? Fire. The lake of fire. The furnace of fire. The place where the fire is not quenched. Fire. What's it like touching fire? You know it hurts. Just going to a boiling kettle, put your finger on it. It scalds! Now come to a furnace, come to a lake of fire, and jump in your whole body and soul. The agony, the pain. The fire in Bible is God's wrath. Isaiah chapter 66:15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire to render his anger with fury. And rebuke with flames of fire. God's fiery fury is infinite, inexhaustible. Omnipotent, without limit. All poured upon the sinner in hell. And in hell, there is only wrath and no mercy. On earth, when we receive the wrath of God, it's mixed with mercy and grace. Even the reprobate. Because they're given sunshine and rain and food and drink. Even under the wrath of God. But not in hell. There is no more mercy or grace. It's taken away. And God says in Ezekiel 8, I will deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ear with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. And the worm dieth not. God will come to the conscience and he will sear the conscience with infinite sense of guilt in the finite brain. The human mental health is extremely, extremely vulnerable. one single sin from the past can haunt and destroy a human being forever. But God will use all the sins and all the guilt and all the mistakes and all the sense of it and his infinite power towards the finite mental conscience of the person. And on earth they would just explode and just be, but God will uphold them to suffer more and more. They'll experience wailing and gnashing of teeth. The wailing is the absolute screaming and screaming at the horrors they're suffering. And it never stops or ceases for a moment. The gnashing of teeth is filled with the pain as body and soul are coming together at the same time in extremity. When I just have an earache or a toothache, it's agony. But the rest of my body's okay. But in hell, all the body and all the faculties of the soul suffer at the same time. And Jesus says, greater damnation. It's not greater in place because every unrepentant sinner goes to hell. It's not greater in kind because every sinner in hell will suffer body and soul under the wrath of God. It's not greater in length because every sinner in hell will be suffering for eternity without end. The greater is in degree. Because hell's punishments are like heaven's happiness. Not everyone experiences the same. There's degrees depending on what we do here and now. And in hell, there are greater and lesser punishments for people. For example, in Mark 6:11, those who hear God's word and have the opportunity to believe the gospel but reject it will face greater punishments in hell. And whosoever shall not receive you or hear me, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city. So if anyone hears a preacher offer the gospel to come to Christ and does not take it, they will be greatly more punished in hell than someone who's never heard the gospel. Or Luke 12:47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with fewer stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much is required. So if you know God's will and you do not do it, you will suffer more greater punishments in hell than someone who did not know God's will but still sinned. And Jesus says, these scribes, these ministers who want to be seen of men. These prideful, ambitious, greedy, covetous, religious, hypocritical teachers of the word will receive greater punishment in hell. Are you called to the ministry? James 3:1 says, my brethren, be not many teachers. The Greek is, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Because if you are in a minister and you become like a scribe, you will be judged and condemned to hell and you'll suffer more than other people in hell. And the reason why is because you're supposed to represent God and you're misrepresenting him. And under your teaching and influence and behavior, you're leading others to hell, not heaven. Because in Matthew's parallel account, Matthew 23:15, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more of the child of hell than yourselves." That's why there's greater condemnation. And so this is a sobering warning to everyone who would dare to be a preacher. They're not called of Christ. They're in it for men, and they're filled with pride, ambition, greed, covetousness, and hypocrisy. You will face greater punishments in hell. But where's the positive? Where's the remedy? It's not here. It's not here. Christ just leaves and he goes to the treasury. He ends it here. This teaches, as we've mentioned again and again and again, part of preaching is what we call threatenings. And threatenings is gospel, not law. Threatenings warn you not to do something. And when you, enabled by grace, do not do what that threatening is threatening, it keeps you faithful. Like a child. The child is not to go on the road. The child is not to go there. The child is not to eat that. So what do? You threaten the child with spanking or whatever. And that threat will be a means of helping the child to obey. So as Christians, we are to hear the threatenings of the Bible, and if we have grace, we will recognize that threat is from our Father in heaven, who chastens whom he loves. And in that warning and threat, we will say, "I'm not going to do that which God does not want me to do. I'm going to do the opposite and do what God wants me to do." And so if we use logical inference and look at the antithesis, we can glean positives here. And the first positive is true teachers will be seen of God. If the problem with the scribes is their religion is seen of men, the opposite is we should be seen of God. That a true minister's concern is God. A true minister's religion is Godward, God-centered, and therefore everything he does in his life is to please God and not man. And so if someone's going to be a minister and they're not going to be a scribe, they will do everything for God. And the only way a man can do this is they have faith in Jesus Christ. Something very simple but necessary. Because we know our church history. We know in the first Great Awakening, when Gilbert Tennant and Edwards and Erskine and many more were preaching in the United States of America, all around them in the Episcopal Church and in the many congregational churches and in some Presbyterian churches, were filled with men in the ministry unconverted. Or we know that Abraham Kuyper entered the ministry unconverted. Or Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish Presbyterian, entered the ministry unconverted. Now, each and every one of these men would have been Orthodox. And they all subscribed to Reformation confessions and taught the doctrines of Reformation confessions, but were not converted. And therefore, their entire ministries, until they were converted, was to be seen of men. Chalmers just wanted to please everyone with his scientific and biological knowledge. Kuyper wanted to write treatises on philosophy and different things to impress men. But a true minister has faith in Christ, which means he is someone who knows his lostness and sinfulness and completely depends upon the Saviour. he knows everything is by sweet, free grace. And his whole life is dedicated to the glory of God. That's a minister of God. And secondly, if the problem of the scribes was pride and ambition, therefore the true minister will be humble. Humble. Matthew 23:12. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Because they have faith in Christ, they are poor of spirit, they mourn, they are meek, they are humble. Their ministry is like Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Their ministry is like John the Baptist, who was not worthy to tie the sandals of Christ. They are like Paul, who says, I'm the least of all the, not the least of the apostles, I'm the least of all the saints. And I'm here to serve you, O people of God, and do God's will. That's a true minister. Someone who is humble. They'll be humble in their clothing, appropriate and respectful and moderate in their clothing, but not prideful or ostentatious. They may have certain styles and titles, just as we should have children who speak respectfully to parents, and we should speak respectfully of governors, but never of a status higher. Never. In the Protestant Reformation, we completely rejected any clergy-laity distinction. The clergy was the belief that those who are ordained are of a higher spiritual level and status and class than everyone else. And when the Protestant Reformation came in, all, Lutheran and Reformed, completely rejected any clergy-laity distinction. And that's why Protestants have always rejected the terms. Martin Luther. All Christians are truly of the same spiritual estate. There is no difference among them, save of office alone, that's been called to serve Christ in a certain way. As Paul says, we are all one body, though each member does its own work to serve the others. This is because we have one baptism, one gospel, one faith. We are all Christians alike. For baptism, gospel, and faith, these alone make God's people spiritual. Because we're all priests. There is no priesthood apart from us. And therefore the minister will know we are brethren. A minister's called to an office, but he's not spiritually above the people in the sense of a class or status. That's why the Lord's Supper should never be administered except through a way that shows the minister and elders are brethren, equal and not above or beyond. But then thirdly, the true minister, where the scribes were greedy and covetous, the true minister will be content. 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications is not to be greedy for filthy lucre. Now there's not much money in the ministry, but if you want money in the ministry, you can do it. You can write lots of books, you can get a doctorate, you can preach at conferences, and you can go to significantly bigger, higher congregations. So if you have a desire and you want to do the work, you could get very rich in the ministry. Not just to help wealth, even the Reformed Church. And sadly, the church allows it because we flaunt ourselves at academics and doctorates and PhDs. They're not wrong in themselves. Don't misunderstand me. But the church is obsessed today with academics. But the true minister will be humble and he will also be content. He will be wise like Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God. The minister should neither be poor or rich. Sadly, in Reformed churches, we lean to the poor part. Historically, it's been known that ministries have always been below the poverty line. Even in my own Scotland, they say the only way ministers can be a minister if their wife works. And so the wife could not homeschool because their family could not live. And so wives are forced to work. And I remember speaking to someone recently in the Dutch Reformed Church who said the last 30 years has changed. Beforehand, when they grew up, the minister was given the very littlest, least possible, and should be thankful for it. And they treat ministers in their family shockingly. But he says in the last 30 years, there's been a complete shift. And through the men in our men's study, we looked at the OPC, have a committee about this, who do wonderful work to show ministers should not desire poverty and shouldn't be paid in poverty, but neither should they be rich. And so ministers should, yes, seek for what they need in their household and their families, not to have any cares about worldly things. And I don't mean worldly in the sinful thing, worldly thing in like food, shopping, cars, rest, so on and so forth. So without any distractions, they can fully focus on God and God alone, ministering in a congregation. But the desire for riches is the sinfulness. And it needs to be curtailed with contentment and thankfulness for God giving them providential blessings. And then lastly, the true minister will be sincere and genuine in his piety. He's not to use and show off his learning. He's not to be quoting all the time of all his, as the Anglicans were known for, all their Latin and all their Greek and all their Hebrew. Of course, not denying the right use of exegetical illustrations and stuff like that, but to flaunt your learning and your phraseology and your eloquent speech and language. I remember Samuel Miller in his opening address to Princeton, an able and faithful minister, he says one of the greatest dangers of ministers is eloquence. Because you can use words and phrases and language and everyone thinks it sounds wonderful, but it could come from a heart of pride and showing off. And so men who are true ministers will be sincere in their religion. When they stand in a pulpit, it's for God. It's faithfulness to Christ. They will not mince words. They will not restrain themselves from truth. They will not refuse to preach on warning and condemnation, but they will preach it as the will of God. And as Matthew chapter 6 says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father seeth in secret shall reward thee." That's true piety. But this does not only apply to ministers. Because we can condemn the scribes, condemn the health wealth, condemn the high church. But what about you? What about you? Are you a religious scribe or are you born again? Or are you born again but there's behavior in your life like the religious scribes? To those of you who are unconverted and are like the scribes in pride and greed and ambition and hypocrisy, greater condemnation for you. You know your Lord's will, you're not doing it, and there'll be many stripes for you in hell. See the wrath to come and flee the wrath to come, because Jesus Christ forgives hypocrites. When they turn from their ways and trust in him, he will forgive you. And if anyone here has the behavior, the attitude of the scribes in their lives, see it, detect it, and beware and flee from it. Seek your Savior for the grace to be seen of God, the grace of humility, the grace of contentment, and the grace of sincere religious piety. Beware the scribes, and let none of us be the scribe. Let us pray.